Good evening. It is good to be back home. And I've already had a weekend at Pointe Valley, and my wife and I both are feeling back at home. And you know that we miss you all. And to see all you from San Diego, the Bay Area, and other places where we've frequented before we left, it's good to see you. And we thank you for your love toward us. I would like to open with just a scripture that really is the prayer for even this conference. And it's in John chapter 12. And it starts in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Lord, this is our prayer for this whole week. We want to see Jesus. Lord, we are like those Greeks, and those Greeks in many ways were a learned people. And yet, even though we may be a learned people and we know much, we still have in our hearts that hunger for your Son, that we haven't seen enough of him, and we need to see more of him. And so, Lord, this is what we're asking for this week and this time, even here tonight, that we would see Jesus. And we ask that you would grant us this prayer by opening the Word to us, by your Holy Spirit bearing witness to him and the things that are said. We give this time to you for this whole week in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was first in Richmond, one of the first times, the first time I spoke on grace. And a sister came up to me later on, a sister that we had known. We had been there for a couple months before I spoke, and the sister came up to me. She goes, "Well, you chose a safe subject." And, you know, it's true, you know, it's a safe subject, you know. You can't really ruin grace too much, can you? But that aside, this, it's on my heart for the two times I'm speaking, is Jesus. And Jesus as a man. You know, this idea of Jesus, not this idea, but this truth, this reality of Jesus being man, has really caught hold of me for about the last year and a half. And I can't seem to get away from it. And so that's on my heart in speaking this week. And so I'd like to read a couple of verses and then go on with things. Now, they said I have till midnight, that Richmond time, okay? So, but in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then I'd like to go to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then further on in the chapter, in verse 20, Peter continues, "He, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So I'd like to look at Jesus Christ this time as the new man. And seeing him as a new man, may God grant us a revelation of what that means for us. What does it mean that Jesus is a new man for us? And then secondly, tomorrow I'd like to look at what the new man, having a new man, means to God. Not tomorrow, but the night after. So tonight I want to just say, like the writer in Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 3 said, let us consider Jesus. Let us consider Jesus as a new man. But the writer in the Hebrews says, consider Jesus, lest you grow weary and exhausted in your souls. And so it's interesting to me when I read the scriptures and I think about the Apostle Peter, and you think he lived with the Lord Jesus for 3 years in the flesh. And you wonder, like, well, what was the most gripping thing that gripped Peter about the Lord Jesus? And when you think about it, if you just think right offhand, you can say, I would think, if it was me, it would be the risen Jesus Christ coming to me and restoring me after I had denied him. I mean, that to me would be life. If we're a little more egotistical, Peter might say, well, Jesus called me out to walk on water, and I walked on water. It's pretty cool, you know? But if you look at Peter, and he doesn't say much in the Gospels, you know, he did the Gospel of Mark, about his own ideas of the Lord Jesus, although we do know Peter, when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you look in 2 Peter, which is Peter's last letter, and I always think it's good to look at these last letters, like you look at the last letter of Paul, you look at the last epistle to John, you look at the last epistle of Peter, you see what these men, what was really on their heart, because they're about to be martyred. And they want to get out the final things. What do they want to say to these people? What's the last vision they want to give to them? And in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, I believe it's verses 16 to 18, Peter makes mention of the transfiguration. And you know, you wonder, like, why is it the transfiguration that seems to have gripped Peter? I mean, toward the end of his life, and he's thinking, this vision of the transfiguration, of seeing Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, was vibrantly with him. And why is that? And I think that when he saw Jesus glorified, he saw him glorified as a man. And he saw Jesus as no other man has ever been seen since creation. Jesus, the Christ, could have stepped right into glory from there, because God gave his witness of him that I'm satisfied with him. And so we see the first humanity that had glory. And we think of Peter's life, you know, did he ever see glory in man? I mean, who are the ones he could expect to find glory from? Who were the people that were closest to God? Well, we could say, well, the Pharisees. Well, where was their glory? You didn't see it. And glory being, you know, the glory is not just this bright light out shining, but it's the witness of God that he's satisfied with who you are. And this glory was not an outer glory with God shining down on him. It was an inner glory that came forth from him, that beamed out of him. And this was the glory that Peter saw. God was satisfied with this man. This man, and this man that God was satisfied with, God made both Lord and Christ. Now, let's consider then the manhood that would have this glory. And I just want to just bring a couple of things, because I know we're tired, but in looking at the Lord Jesus, what do we see? What did the men of the God, what did you see in the gospel of the man Jesus Christ. And I think, first of all, we see in Jesus Christ a man without blemish. And what I mean by without blemish, in Peter's first epistle, he talks about Jesus being the Lamb of God as a lamb without blemish, without spot, acceptable to God in this way. So he looked at him as a sacrificial lamb. So what is the blemish of man that would make him unacceptable as a sacrifice to God? Because a sin offering could have no blemish or spot in it, or no imperfection in it. And the blemish in man is the soul life, or the self life of man, not under the rule of God. That's the blemish of man. Because this soul life, not under the rule of God, is the root of all sin. When this self-life is under the rule of God, there is no sin. But through that self-life comes disobedience. It's the root of sin. I must have mine. What did Lucifer say when he was cast, before he was cast out of heaven? I will be like the Most High. And what was his lie to Adam and to Eve? It was, you will be like God. The self-life out of control of God. Now, Peter saw a man in whom this self-life did not rule. It's not to say that Jesus did not have a self-life. He did. He was a man. All men have a soul, a body, and a spirit. He had a self-life. But that self-life was not ruling over him. And we can see this in the Gospels in many different examples. Even going way back to the youth of the Lord Jesus. If you remember in Luke chapter 2, you have Jesus in the temple. He's 12 years old. He's come to a realization of who he is. He knows at this time that he is the Christ and that he must be about his Father's business. And so when he's staying there in Jerusalem with the teachers and the scribes of the law, and his parents miss him, and they come back, and they say, you know, hey, where have you been? He says, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? And what happens to this young man, this young 12-year-old? What does the Scripture say about him in Luke chapter 2? It says he went back home with his parents, and he was subject to them. No self-life. Not no self-life, but no ruling self-life. At his baptism, I mean, here he comes to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, hey, I should be baptized by you. And he was right. And the Lord Jesus could even said to his Father, you know, there's no sin in me. I don't need to be baptized and marked with these sinners. But you remember, what did he say? He said to John, let all righteousness be fulfilled. He bowed the knee to his Father. In the temptations of Jesus, Matthew, Luke, Mark, where he is tempted by the devil, in every way he bows to his Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the Father. Shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall worship him only. The self-life is not the ruler, but is being ruled by God. After his transfiguration, he could have stepped right into heaven. But who is he talking with? He's talking with Moses and Elijah. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his departure or his death. Instead of going right into heaven, he denies the self-life. And he says, I set my face toward Jerusalem, and goes down the hill to Jerusalem to be crucified. In Gethsemane, Father, if this cup can pass, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And finally, at Calvary, he was led to the cross. He didn't say, where's the cross? I'm going to it. No, he was led to the cross. There's a hymn, and I remember Marguerite Harrison used to call this hymn a lot. And there's one verse that says, how did he humble himself to be taken, led by thy creatures and nailed to the cross? The self-life did not rule in this man. And Peter witnessed this like no other man. You look at all the men in the Old and New Testament, there's self in them, but not in Christ, not in the man, Jesus Christ. Not only was there no blemish in him, but he had a manhood that pleased God. And if you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have in verse 5 through 7, you have exhortations of Peter saying that you should add on to your faith all these things. But if you think about this, all these things that are mentioned in verses 5 through 7, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, good godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, all of those, that's the manhood of Jesus Christ. That is what Christ was like as a man. And when you think of it, and I don't want to define everything, but I do want to touch some things. When it says virtue, virtue doesn't mean, I know it can be translated as moral excellence, not that he was a moral man, but actually the Greek word for virtue just means excellence. And what do they mean by excellence? Well, for example, what's the excellence of a knife? It cuts. It might be sharp, but its excellence is because of its sharpness, it cuts. You know? What's the excellence of a typewriter? You know? Yeah, it types out your words. You're able to communicate through it. What's the excellence of a man? You know what man was created for? Is to show forth the glory of God. You know, if you look at and you really think about man was supposed to be like God's shadow. Where, you know, you couldn't, like if God was an invisible man, you can't see what God is, but he cast a shadow and that shadow was man. And by it, all creation was to see what God was like. Jesus had virtue. And it's not like in the Renaissance, there was a word virtue. It's virtue without an E. And virtue meant that a man was created with many talents. And if you had virtue and you wanted to have virtue and you ascribed to virtue, what you wanted to do is you wanted to use all your talents to the uttermost so that people could see what a great thing man was. And so the man who most pictures virtue was Da Vinci. Because he was a painter, and he was a scientist, and he was a writer, all these things, an inventor. And he had virtue. But this isn't what he's talking about. It's the excellence of what man is made for, which was to show forth who God is to all creation. Not just to other men, but to all creation. Knowledge. He says he had knowledge. What? Knowledge. He had knowledge of God. And you have to remember this. The knowledge of God he had to get like any man. Remember, he laid aside his omniscience. And like any man, he had to learn to know God. How do you know God? Well, we go to the Scriptures, don't we? Jesus went to the Scriptures. Jesus knew from his experience. Jesus knew by the working of the Spirit in him, the intuition that he had given to him by God. He had knowledge, and this knowledge wasn't only of who God is, but it was the knowledge of, he could also know, if he knew who God was, he would know his will. He would know his character. He would know his heart. He would know what is good because he knew God. He would know man's place in God's purpose. And also, all this knowledge drew out faith in him. And we, you know, a lot of times we forget that Jesus had faith. And if you remember in Philippians, Paul, or Galatians chapter 2, after Paul gives his famous words that it's no longer me, I that live, but Christ in me. And he says, the life I now live, I live by the Son of God and the faith of the Son of God. Not the faith in the Son of God. The Greek is actually the faith of the Son of God. Jesus had faith, as man is supposed to have faith. We have already talked a little bit about self-control, about the self-life being under control. His passions were under him. His body did not rule him. The appetites of his body did not rule him. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And even when he says, turn the stone into bread, he could say, hey, man doesn't live by bread alone. Patience. And patience has the idea of abiding under trial, of sticking to the course. And in all of Jesus' life, even from the time he was 12, sticking to the course of who he was, so the purpose of God for man would be fulfilled in him, and a new man would be created. Godliness. Godliness just speaks of devotion, of looking to God in all things. Brotherly kindness. And you see all throughout the gospel, how did Jesus treat other people? You know how he treated his disciples. We know how he treated children. We know how he treated the Gentiles. So gently, when the woman said, even the dogs get the crumbs. How gentle, how full of grace was his treatment of other people. Even in his rebuking of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Such grace. And then finally, love. And this love is divine in nature. It's not the love, it's not any kind of human love, it's that agape. It's divine in nature, and it's divine in motive. And it's for everyone. He treated everyone with his love because God causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. This was the manhood of Jesus Christ. And this manhood was pleasing to God. How many times did God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? So the witness of God was upon his manhood. He had a manhood that bore fruit. And they bore the fruit of being in a right relationship with God. In other words, when you looked at Jesus Christ as a man, you saw him at rest. You saw him at peace with God. And it wasn't just because he had no sin. It's because he took his place in God's purpose. Remember in Philippians it talks about he didn't think being equal with God was something to be grasped. But he took on the form of man. He took the place of man. And as a man became a servant. And as a servant, a bondslave. That's the place of man in the purpose of God. A bondslave of God. And he took that place. And it was in the purpose of God, not the purpose of God for him. You understand? We as men, what do we think? What's important to us? God, what's your purpose for me? But he said, Father, your will is what moves me. What is your purpose? I need to be about your business. He was a man who was in communion with God. And that doesn't mean that he was always reading his Bible and praying. Hey, Jesus, can you come out? No, I'm reading my Bible right now. I can't help you. Oh, wait a minute. I'm praying. I can't help you. No. He was in communion. And what that means is, yes, he did read the Bible. Yes, he did pray. But in all his things, he was always aware of his Father. He was aware of his Father. Because, he went out to do works and things would be like, he's doing this because he's aware of his Father. And this is what his Father would be doing. He's aware. He was aware of his Father. He's in communion. And then he did the works of God. Because he was in communion with him, he did the works of God. And if you look at Luke chapter 4, when he uses that section in Isaiah, today this scripture is fulfilled. I'm here to heal the brokenhearted, heal the lame, you know, help the blind to see, all these things. Those are the works of God. And also, when you think about this, he was entreated by sinners. This is the work of God. You know, sinners can entreat a man who's in communion with God. He's not just left aside, oh, you're a sinner, I can't touch you. Matter of fact, what did they say? What irked, to use my mother's word, what irked the scribes and the Pharisees so much? He eats with sinners. But here you have, this is the work of God, that they might be saved. And finally, he had a manhood on whom Satan had no claim. In John chapter 14, 30, and I don't want to mess this up like I've messed up some other verses, but in John chapter 14, 30, when he's in the room having Passover with the disciples, he says this, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. You know, we might think, well, that's really, really important. Because legally, when Jesus bore the sin of man and went down and was judged and went down into the lower parts of the earth, if Satan had a claim on him, he would never have been raised from the dead. But there was no place for Satan to grip him. He had no grip on him. And this is the man that Jesus was. This is what we see in the manhood of Christ. And now in looking at this then, I want to ask this. So now that we've seen the life of the man, Jesus Christ, and we've seen that it's wonderful, and we see that it's full of glory, and it's the glory that man, that God had planned for man from the beginning. This is what man was supposed to be. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. Talking about the manhood of him, the humanity of him. So my question now is to us, what is this life for? Is the life that Christ lived, the life that he lived, is it only so that he could offer up a sacrifice for us on the cross? Is that the only reason he lived this life as a man? Is the only purpose for his life to ransom us from sin? Was it? What does this mean then? We are born again. Does this mean after God forgives our sin, that we get a do-over? We get to try again. Is that what being born again means? What is this living hope that Peter talks about, to which we are born again? We're born again to a living hope. Well, what is this living hope? To be born again to a living hope means nothing less than this, that the humanity that we see in Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, that this is ours. This is what that means. We're born again. The humanity that we see in the Gospel is ours. In other words, it means this, so to speak. We have been impregnated with his life. And when you think about this, when we talk about the hope that this means of being born again, the hope that this points to is this. Our hope is, if we are impregnated, like if those of you women who have had children, when you find out you're pregnant, what is your hope? What is your expectation? Your expectation is you're going to give birth to a child, right? That a child will be formed in you. That is your expectation. Well, what is our expectation? Our expectation, if we are born again, is that life of Christ, that humanity of Christ that we see in the Gospels, will be formed in us to the glory of God. This is what it's all about. This is the life which God is pleased with, and this is what God wants when He has redeemed us. This is what His plan for redeeming us, this is what His purpose is, that we now become a humanity after the humanity of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ secures this for us. It secures this hope, this expectation that this life that has been planted within us will come to full form. That's it. That's our hope. Because death and Satan could not overcome this life. That's what the resurrection is all about. So that this life that Jesus lived would not be buried in the ground, would not just be arisen and ascended to heaven, but it would be given to us. That life would be ours. What does it say? That I'll bring many sons to glory? What does that mean? It means that we have that humanity of Christ formed and lived out in us. This is salvation. And we cannot, and you know, it is, we should not and we dare not say it's anything less. Christ didn't die just to forgive our sins. But He died that life that He has is imparted to us. Moreover, if you look at this, if you look at 2 Peter again in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it tells us that Jesus Christ, by His divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, having given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And precious doesn't mean, oh, this is so precious to me. Precious means it's valuable. These promises are valuable. And they are exceedingly great. They're not just great. They're exceedingly great. And what are these promises? It's not like you get a little promise book and you find, okay, what are the promises of Jesus for me? These promises are the ones that Jesus made to His disciples up in that upper room. If you look at it, I mean, just to look at these. John chapter 14, 20 says this, because I live, you also will live. You in me and I in you. Or if you look at John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. The life of the vine is in the branches. The branch cannot live apart from being attached to the vine. Or if you look in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 23, and asking that they all may be one, because I am in them. This is what salvation is. It's Jesus Christ in us. This is what Paul said is glory. Christ in me. It's the hope, the expectation of glory. And again, it's an expectation. It's not, oh, gee whiz, I hope this happens. You know, if I play my cards right, maybe something will come, you know. But no, it's an expectation. Again, like I said, when a woman finds out she's pregnant, she is expecting. What, isn't that what they say? Are you expecting? He is, I don't know. Could be. No, once they know, and you need to think about this, because men, we don't have the joy that women have when they find out they're with birth. They're gonna give birth. What's it say that women get? They get that glow. I'm not being funny about this. They get that glow because their hearts are filled with joy because there's life in them. And it's not that there's life in them, it's they realize there's life in them. And you know, just that you having life doesn't mean that life's going to be, it's going to be, your pregnancies are going to be great. Some people have great pregnancies, some people have really hard pregnancies, but the whole thing is, after the hard pregnancy, when the baby's born, what? Forget about it. You know? Doesn't matter. Look what's come forth. And even Paul prays for the Galatians, saying, you know, boy, I'm in labor with you until Christ be formed in you. You know, this is so important. Because, you know, I don't want to say that, you know, we don't see all that Jesus is. And I'm not talking about King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the bread of life and all this. But we don't see who he is for us in the sense that he wants to give his very life, not just on the cross, because he's already done that, but he wants to give this very life to us that it might be lived out so that other men may see it. You know, when you think about this, if Jesus hadn't come as man and lived the life of glory like he did, where you could see the glory of man, why would man ever think he was a sinner? Because Jesus wasn't about doctrine. People saw him the way he lived. And because of the way he lived, that gave so much more weight to the things he taught. This is salvation. Now, I'm going to close it up here. I know you're tired, and I want to close it up. We, because of Christ rising from the dead, after he was crucified, we become new creatures. We're a new creation. We're man after Christ. We don't belong to this old creation anymore. And the old creation looks at us and they know it. They know we're different. There's something the matter with those people. Something wrong with them. Really, that's what they're saying. There's something wrong with them. Except for those hearts to know something wrong with them, they say there's something right with them. I see it. I don't understand it because I know that person. What is it? It's Christ in us. Made in the likeness of Christ's humanity. Well, Mary McDonough wrote a hymn, "There's a Man in the Glory." I always remember it because it's sung to, "O Come All You Faithful." There's a man in the glory whose life is for me. That's salvation. His life is for me. And then you can follow that, but I don't know if you have it in your hymnal, whose life must be mine. You know? He's expecting that life to come out in him because he's put it in it. And if we, you know, if he's put that life in us and expecting that life to come out of it, can't we expect from him to work out that life in us? Hasn't he given us not just precious promises and exceedingly great promises, but hasn't he given us his Holy Spirit to draw that life out of us? It's incredible what God has done for us. What did Jesus say when Philip asked and shows, I am the way. Okay, I am the truth, but what? I am the life. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is the life that comes to the Father. Brothers and sisters, when you've sinned and stuff like that, how do you come to God? You come in Christ. Because it's in Christ, first of all, you have forgiveness. It's in Christ you have acceptance. It's in Christ the love of God is poured out on you. The life. I am the life. So, let us then praise God for Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God, whose life shows us what man should be, so that we can see that we've fallen short of that glory meant for man, and we've missed the mark of what God intended man to be. And let us praise God for Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins by His death on the cross. And let us praise God for Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who imparts His life to us. This is our redemption. This is our salvation. It is all Christ to the glory of God. You know, when I consider these things, you go, well, gee whiz, you're going to talk about Jesus, and there are people that come here, they're hurting and stuff like this. What does this mean for them? What is this going to mean anything for them? And I thought of, remember the old movie, The Robe, with Richard Burton and Victor Mature? And I forget who the girl was. But the book is so much better. But in it, you have this one woman who was crippled. And the centurion, before he becomes a Christian, she's got a beautiful singing voice, and she's singing and everything. And he comes up to her in a time when she's alone, and he goes, why are you doing this? You're still crippled. Why didn't this Christ heal you? And she goes, oh, you don't really understand. Yeah, I can't. My ankle's not right. My leg's not right. But my heart is. Because He's touched my heart in a way that the problems that are about me took a second seat. I didn't say they disappeared. Okay? I just say they did a second seat. They took a second seat. They took the back seat. And brothers and sisters, I can't fix your hurts. But I know that if you see Jesus in a way that He is, He's the one who can do it. And it's His life in you that can overcome all these things. Says His grace is sufficient. Really, His life is sufficient for you. His life is sufficient for you to overcome in all these things. So as we go to bed tonight, then let's consider Jesus Christ. Let's consider Jesus in that holy and glorious manhood that He has. And let's set our mind on Him and His life imparted to us. And so set our hope that we may not grow weary and exhausted in our souls. We see Jesus so that our faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank You for the humanity He lived, the man that He was on earth before us and before You. And we want to thank You that He offered that life up to You on our behalf for our sins. And He took on our sins. But we also want to praise You and bless You that You raised Him from the dead. You brought Him up into heaven and You sat Him at Your right hand. And from there He has imparted His life to us. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be open to see what You've done for us in Jesus Christ. It can only come to us by revelation. Lord, teaching is nothing. Open our eyes to see what we have in Jesus Christ. Let us see His life lived in us. For we're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.